and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are reaching the final verses in our ongoing study of the Gospel of John. We have recently studied the Upper Room Discourse and the High Priestly Prayer, and now we are looking at Passion Week. In today's lesson, which class teacher Doug Brady has titled Simon Sanitized, taken from the 18th chapter of John in verses 10 and 11, we are looking at Peter, or is it Simon, or perhaps Simon Peter? Well, Doug will explain that in this lesson. The real question is, are you being sanitized for the kingdom of God? Doug is ready to go on this lesson, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, located in the historic First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and good friend, Doug Brady.
I don't know why it is that when I get up here, sometimes I feel like I have to make a confession. But I will tell you that as I started looking at these passages, these two verses, and what was involved, I thought to myself, you know what you can just do, Doug? You can just include these in the next set and just kind of breeze over them. Nobody will know, and we can go on and you won't have to teach this lesson. Obviously, if I was doing that, I wouldn't be telling you this confession. But maybe this lesson won't be hard for you. First thing we need to do is remember something. We have finished the Upper Room Discourse. We are now in the Passion Week and what's going on here. And if you remember what key event occurred last Sunday when we talked about it, what key event? The traitor came to Jesus. Now what? You mean that Judas? Well, Judas led the arresters to Jesus. But what happened to Jesus? He was arrested. Now, did he give them a clue as to who and what he was? Yeah, they fell over backwards like they were dead. And they got up again and he said, I'm asking you, who are you looking for? Now, did they take him by force and arms? He voluntarily turned himself over to them. Now, you would think a sane individual who knew what they were going to do to him would not do that. But Jesus was insanely in love with you. And he wanted, more than anything else, to obey his Father and save you. And that's why he did it. And he did it voluntarily. We're going to look today a little bit at some of the intricacies involved in this. But before we read God's Word, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we can be together, and I pray that this time will be yours. You will keep any distractions from the room that are concerning to us, or that might cause our minds to shift focus. I pray that you will speak through me, and that the words that come out will be words that you want said. If there's some things I plan to say you don't want said, take them from my mind. And help me, Father, to be as obedient, to be radically obedient to what you want this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Jesus is being arrested. And we come to verse 10. And 11 of chapter 18. 10 and 11. We start with verse 10 here. Simon Peter. Let me tell you a little something that's a kind of a code that you ought to understand. When Peter first came to Jesus, what did he tell Jesus his name was? Simon. Because that was his name. When he first came to Jesus and told him his name was Simon, what did Jesus say to him? Your name's going to be Peter, meaning rock. Now, you'll see several times in the New Testament that Paul, instead of calling him Peter, calls him Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic for rock, or Hebrew origin for rock. But rock it may be. But right now, he's being referred to as Simon Peter. When we get to Acts, what are they going to call him? Peter. Because he hadn't become Peter yet. He's in the process, and it's being foretold. But when you see Simon Peter, what you know is he's not there yet. Now, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, I want you to understand, I think about things like this. I guess it has to do with my training. You draw a sword, and this guy is in front of you, and you're going to swing it at him. Now, the prevailing wisdom is he wasn't aiming for an ear. He was aiming for the head. And the guy dodged. But you look at it, he's coming down with that sword. He's most likely, what ear is he going to get? He's going to get the left ear. Because that's the ear on his side of his sword arm side. Now, that might be different if he was left-handed, but we're never told in the Scripture he's left-handed, and in many places where people were left-handed, we were told that. That means there's two possibilities. Number one, when he's swinging his sword, he did not intend to cut off the guy's ear. Or number two, he intended to cut off the guy's right ear. Why would he intend to do that? Did you know if you had something missing like that, an ear, a nose, a hand, foot, you couldn't serve anything in the temple? And who is this guy, Malchus? He's the servant of the high priest, the chief priest's servant. So, I'm not so sure it was unintentional. It may have very well been intentional to cut off his right ear. It appears that Malchus was really not armed. Now, John doesn't tell us this. We know this in other Gospels. What did Jesus do when that happened? He reached down, picked up that ear, and put it right back on. Now, here's something I want you to see. John, every Gospel in the New Testament references this event of cutting off the ear, some with more detail than others. Here in John, he gives both names and says it not just the ear, but the right ear. Now, where was John when this event was happening? Yeah, remember, Jesus took three of them in there, James, John, and Peter. So he's right there with Peter, and he sees this. He also had an in with the chief priest because of his family, and so he helped Peter, you remember, get in to the house of Caiaphas or Annas because of his relationship or standing. But he might know this person. But you know who else mentions his name? Luke. Is Luke even a Christian at this time? No, and Luke is not there. How would Luke know? Now, John didn't write his gospel until 85 to 90 AD. He was the last one to write a gospel. So it couldn't be, well, Luke read John's gospel and he knew it. No. What does that indicate to us? I think it indicates this. Luke heard that story from Malchus because Malchus became a believer based upon what Jesus did to him. He knows no one else other than God could put his ear back on and have it healed and no damage whatsoever. Maybe heard better than he ever heard before out of that ear. But be that as it may, I think that's important to see. So, he is pulling off this attack. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds by saying to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I think that there are some important questions that we've got to answer just in these two verses that we have to know. And I think the key question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Why is Simon Peter reacting to this arrest in this way? Why is he doing this? No one else was. Why is Simon Peter? Well, at first blush, I think you look back to Matthew chapter 26, maybe. It's in several of the Gospels, but I chose Matthew's. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And then all the other apostles said the same thing." He's saying, okay, here it is. This is where they're coming. We're going down in a, you know, he wanted a Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid ending, so to speak. Now I want you to think about that a second. What is Peter playing with? You know what he's playing with, Hayes? Your right to go to heaven. He's trying to prevent you from going to heaven. He doesn't know it, but if Jesus doesn't die on a cross, we're doomed. If these others die at the same time, we're doomed. Does he think he's going to take on not only the temple guards, but 600 Roman soldiers, and that the ending will turn out well for him? You know, he does not understand what is going on. Now, is he trying, you think, to help Jesus evade arrest? Or does he think he can win? Or is he simply demonstrating the faith? You really think he thought he could win?
I think he thought that they could start a rebellion right there and Jesus was going to.
I think he thought we'll die all together. Sure. Maybe. But we're going to see something. That's speculation on either of our parts. We don't know for sure. Here's the most important question then to ask as a follow-up. Did Peter understand, grasp what was going on here?
No.
We, I think it's a resounding no. We don't know. He doesn't know what's going on. If you look at Jesus' response, you'll see it's indicating that he doesn't know. Now, should he know? Oh my goodness. Jesus has been telling them forever. In fact, if you look in Matthew 16, 21, it says this, "From that time, Jesus began to show them." Now, is this a one-time conversation?
No.
No, it's multiple over a period of time. "To show his disciples, he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day." That's what he's been telling them. We'll get into the next part a little later. But I want you to see how important this is. And we need to understand what Peter's doing here because it's an important principle that we need to see. Number one, he's willing to use worldly means to accomplish divine goals in his mind. Number two, he's willing to seek to accomplish worldly goals using worldly means and call it religion. Now think about this a second. God's goal is to sacrifice himself on the cross. Peter's trying to prevent that. Here's the principle I think we need to see. When you mix extreme zeal or passion with a lack of knowledge and understanding in a setting that's religious or spiritual, it always creates real problems, serious problems. Do we see that even in our country today? Yes, we do. Zeal with a lack of understanding in a religious or spiritual setting is going to cause problems every time. Every single time. Started way back with Cain, and it's just going to keep going. And so we need to recognize that. Now, it's time, I think, that we made a bit of a comparison. I want to compare the actions of Peter in the garden with the actions of Peter in Acts 2 through 10. In the garden, much of the time, he was sleeping. Now, John didn't put that in there, but he was sleeping. And then, when the key moment arises, after the prayers have been prayed by the Messiah, he just completely loses it. And he lets zeal without knowledge or understanding take over and almost ruin the situation. One of the things, remember, Jesus said is, none of these will be lost, meaning his 11 disciples. You start sword fighting, sword play with Roman soldiers, what is usually the outcome? Yeah. Those were trained professionals. Peter was a fisherman. Now, when you compare the actions of what he did, and let's just look at a few of them. If you remember, Peter preached the main message on the day of Pentecost. He was the primary speaker. How many were saved? 3,000. 3,000. Shortly after that, Peter walks boldly into the temple, and as he is walking in, he sees a lame beggar, and what does he do? He heals him and wins him to the Lord. Because of that, he gets arrested and brought before the Supreme Court, that is the Sanhedrin, and he wows them. They say, amazed. Where did this guy get trained like this? He's never had any training. How does he speak with such power? Well, they didn't understand, but Peter did. He then travels to Samaria and is the one who brings about the salvation, that is winning them, bringing them to the Lord, of the Samaritans. The first Samaritan saved since John chapter 4. The first Samaritans changed in the church time, in the age of the church, in the age of grace, first time. Shortly thereafter, he goes to visit a guy by the name of Cornelius in his home, a Roman centurion, and wins a Roman to the Lord and his family. So Gentiles for the first time are able to be saved, which is very near and dear to my heart, along with the fact that he also in the process got it where we could eat bacon. These two men are totally different. They are totally different men. They act different way. They think differently. So the question is, what caused the change? Now, does anybody have a suggestion? The Holy Spirit. I wish that that was the sole answer. But it is not. It is a part of the equation, but not the only part. It is an important part, a key part, but it alone was not that. I'm not saying that the indwelling and then filling of the Holy Spirit is not key to the change in Peter. But there is a second part to the equation. Have you ever really been thirsty? And there's a glass of cool water is sitting in front of you. And we've talked about this before, so be prepared if you're squeamish. But when you pick out that glass and you look at the bottom of it, you see this friend of Julie's. Now, in our home, there is a disagreement about what you do when you see that in the bottom of a glass. Now, you know, I'm not so bad. I said, well, just dump it out and drink your water. No, but a little warm, soapy water and a brush, and you're fine. If Julie can't autoclave it, then she's going to at least put it in the dishwasher and turn the heat up as high as it'll go and do that. Fortunately, she's not so bad that she'd throw the glass away because the cockroach was in there. Well, you haven't ever done that, have you? Now, she would tell you that I have a severe lack of understanding of microbiology. Be that as it may, this is an example. What is it that needs to be done to that glass before you use it? It needs to be sanitized. Sanitized. What we need to learn here is that before God can fill you with His Holy Spirit and use you as a true disciple, He has to sanitize you. And unfortunately, the sanitization process is not that fun. Because you see, your heart's infested with cockroaches. I know that that's a gross picture to you, but you think about it, that's the way God sees it. Full of cockroaches. How are we going to, how does He do this in Peter's life? That's the first question we're going to try and answer. We're going to look back and see, where did this process really start? What means did God use? How did He sanitize Peter? And you're going to see today, if I can move along quickly, what's going on. The very first step in the sanitization process occurred on the Sea of Galilee. You'll see it in Matthew 14, 28 through 33. And let me tell you the story real quick. This is where Jesus is walking on the water. And everybody in the boat is screaming and yelling in terror, except one man. Who's that?
Peter.
Peter calls to this person and says, "Jesus, if that's you, then call to me and tell me now to walk to you on the sea." Jesus looks at him and says, "Come." And he climbs across the gunwale. As he's doing that, he's looking straight into Jesus' eyes. But just before he reached his side, well, look what it said. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And what happened? Failure. He failed this test. Now, he was the only one who got to take the test, but he failed it. What does Jesus do in response to that failure? He rebukes him. I mean, think of that. Think of what's going on here when he says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Yes, but then he rebuked him. Now, you know, we read that. Think about this just a second. How's your day going to go, Chris, if all of a sudden, wherever you happen to be, Jesus shows up? He said, "Chris, you did this. Oh, you have little faith. Why are you doubting me?" How would that feel? Like a dagger in the heart? I think I'd have a hard time recovering from that if Jesus personally appeared and told me that. I mean, this is a serious rebuke. That's only the first step in the sanitization process. The second step occurred in Caesarea Philippi. And you look in Matthew, and Jesus is telling His disciples, this is the passage we read before, "I'm going, and then they're going to kill me, and I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be crucified." He's telling them all those things. And you look in verse 22, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Now, do you see that? He said, "Jesus, come here." And he's going to rebuke the Son of God. You would think that the Sea of Galilee didn't have that much of effect on him. And he's saying, "Don't be saying these things anymore." In other words, you're not going to be a suffering sacrifice, the Lamb of God. You're going to be a conquering hero, Messiah, King. Jesus said, "No." And he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Now, I can tell you, when I was a lot younger, one of my mom's things she told me, "Doug, every time you feel that temptation coming on to do whatever it is that you know you shouldn't do," which was frequent, "stop and say in God's face, 'Satan, get thee behind me. God, help me.'" And I can remember doing that a great deal. Could you imagine, Hayes, if Jesus said that and He's referring to you, "Satan, get thee behind me." Well, I can understand that. But you think about it, that would scar me. I would never forget that if He said that to me. And yet that's part of now this process. So you see it, failure, rebuke. A complete misunderstanding, rebuke. Third is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which we just talked about. Here, failure as a result of his actions, which were caused by a lack of understanding, and then he rebukes him again. Are you telling me I shouldn't drink the cup that God has given me, the Father has given me? And then one more time in Jerusalem. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I'll say to you that the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. He said it again in Luke 22 that you'll see. And then comes Matthew 26:35. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept. Is that what it says? No. He went out and wept bitterly. Yes. This type of description in the Greek is an intense, life-shaking, devoid of thinking of anything else other than the fact of the pain you are experiencing and the devastation it's brought to your life. And that's where he had to go. In his sanitization process, there's two more steps before the Holy Spirit. The first one, Jesus died, he was in the grave for 3 days, and he rose again. Who was the first one he went to see? Peter. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what happened in that meeting, but it says it clearly. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, and you can see it there if you want to look at it. It's confirmed again in Luke when the two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus and they saw Jesus and they come running back and say, we've seen him. Everybody else says, well, Peter's seen him too. So there was that meeting. And then do you remember what he said? He said, I'm going to come back and rise again, and then I will meet you in Galilee. Well, they go to Galilee to go fishing. Peter led that fishing trip. Then you come to John 21. We're going to look at this later, obviously. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me? And Simon says, you know I love you. But you remember in the English, you're not getting the real meaning here. Jesus saying, do you agape me? Peter's saying, I phileo you. There's a difference in those loves. One is much more pure and intense, and the other is a little less. It's more of a friendship love. It's more of a propositional love. What do I mean by propositional? Well, I love you because, you know, you're my friend and you've done these things for me. Agapeo is more of an unconditional, I love you in spite of. In spite of what? In spite of everything. But we understand something here. This is not really a rebuke. This is more this. Forget what was in the past, Peter, as far as your heart goes, and just love me, and we're going to go on together. And with that point, you add the Holy Spirit, and it's life-changing. Peter now is the dynamo of the first part of the book of Acts and the church's life. People are becoming saved everywhere. People are being healed. All these things are happening. Samaritans come into the church. Gentiles come into the church. There's missionary efforts going everywhere. Peter, you know, most people don't realize this because the Roman Catholic Church, and if I'm stepping on anybody's toes, I'm sorry, but I'm here to tell you the truth. You know, they want to say Peter was the first pope and he went to Rome. No, he didn't. He went to Babylon. Why would he go to Babylon? There are more Jews in Babylon than there were in Jerusalem. Most of them didn't want to come home. They were doing so well. And if you look in the last part, it's either 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter 5, right at the end, he sends greetings from the church in Babylon. He changed. This was the sanitization process. Now, was Peter the only one that God did this to? Absolutely not. If you look throughout the scriptures, it's over and over. I've picked three more examples I want to go over with you quickly. I want you to see how he did. The first one I picked was Joseph. Joseph was a teenager when God gave him dreams. Well, first, after the first one he related to his family, his father rebuked him. He said, "We're not bowing down to you." Then a second time. And his father rebuked him again, but his brother said, "You know what? We're going to get this kid. We're not having this kind of stuff. He needs to learn his place." And shortly thereafter, at age 17, the sanitization process commenced. He was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. He's falsely accused of rape and put in prison. One thing that Joseph didn't realize, he should be thankful he's not living around the Me Too generation. But he was falsely accused of rape and put in prison. He was used by God to interpret the dream of the king's cupbearer, and then the man forgot him. But when he turned 30, after spending all that time in prison, and as a slave in Potiphar's house, he was now ready. The sanitization process had finished, and God called him. The Spirit was embowed on him, and he changed the world in his day. Number two, a man named Moses. You know, Moses lived 120 years. It's easily divide his life up in three segments, 40, 40, and 40. In the first 40, he's living in the palace. What do you think about life in the palace? You think it'd be rather enjoyable? Fun? Privileged? Exactly. Now, most people know a little bit about that life, that first 40 years. But they know most of the time, most people know about the last 40 years. The time when he was leading Israel and he brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the Midian wilderness to Mount Horeb, received the law, built the tabernacle, wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. Where would we be without those books? Lost, it seems to me, but an unknowing, it seems to me. But he did all that. But most people don't know about that middle 40 years. You see, he left Egypt at the end of the first 40 years as a fugitive. He left Egypt as a murderer. Was there any defense? No. He had to run away. He ran away to something called the Midian wilderness. It's in the western portion of Saudi Arabia, right next to bordering along the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea. The scripture, if you translate it accurately, says he was living in the butt end of the wilderness. You get a lot of recognition living in that area, don't you? He worked for his father-in-law. He worked as a shepherd. That was a job his Egyptian upbringing would have loathed. They hated shepherds in Egypt. What was this wilderness like that God chose for Moses to live in that 40-year sanitization process? Well, much of the year it was searing heat. It was dry and waterless. At times in the Midian wilderness, you could lose a quart of water to perspiration, an hour. If you don't have sufficient replenishing supplies, you die. You know, they tell you you could go 3 days probably without water and then you'll die. Not in the Midian wilderness. It was not only dry and waterless, it was foreboding and depressing. What was his life like? I tried to think through, what is it like for Moses having left the palace and coming to the Midian wilderness? The first thing I would describe it was a trudging monotony. A trudging monotony. He was shackled with anonymity. Nobody knew him, knew where he was, knew who he was. He was played with insignificance. What was he doing that? He thought at one point his life was supposed to be extremely significant, that he was going to take his people out of Egypt to the promised land. He was living without a chance of recognition or accomplishment, and he was just plain maybe more than plain, it was utterly boring. That was the life that he was living because God was using it, the sanitization process. Now, different people, he uses a little different means. Different people, the length of time may be longer. For Peter, it was about 3 years. For Joseph, it was 17 years. For Moses, it was 40 years. But he was a much different man when he saw that bush burning than he was when he was killing that Egyptian in Egypt. God had sanitized him. The cockroaches were gone. One more. A guy by the name of Paul. His name really was Saul. Somebody say, well, yeah, and Jesus changed his name or the Lord changed. No, he didn't. No. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name because he was a Roman citizen. During the first part of his life, he received a highly regarded education. Just like whom? Just like Moses, right? Both of them highly educated. Do you understand? God used that education. Moses liked to write the first 5 books of the Bible. He used that education in Paul's life to write 13 books in the New Testament. Where would we be? Where would the New Testament be without Paul's writings? Just think about that for a second. But he did that. But his life was set in a religious setting where he exhibited much zeal without accurate knowledge or understanding. You see that? He was raised and grew up and spent his time in a religious setting. And he had a great deal of zeal and passion, but he lacked accurate understanding and knowledge of what was going on. Then the Son of God confronted him on the road to Jericho. And he left that meeting blind. Damascus. I can't believe I said Jericho. And it's in the notes. Put a line through Jericho and put Damascus. It was too late when I was doing that. And then he had to go to the Midian wilderness. Do you know where he went in the Midian wilderness? Horeb, the mountain of God, the real Mount Sinai. Same place Moses was walking around in. And that's where God took him. And he spent 3 years in that wilderness and at or about that mountain. There he had to, during that period, experience the same things that Moses experienced. You see, he arrived, and this is something important to see. He arrived at Horeb as a believer. He left Horeb as a disciple. And that's something that we have to understand. God doesn't want you to just be a believer. He wants you to be a disciple. To do that, he has the Holy Spirit that he wants to use to fill you, to empower you, and to control you, but he's got to get the cockroaches out of your life first. And he's going to put you through the sanitization process. He has put me through the sanitization process. I don't like talking about it. It's not fun. The memories are not good. But you know what? I can tell you one thing here today, that when you're going through this process, you need to realize there are going to be feelings. You're going to feel like God has just abandoned you, that he's forgotten about you, or he's punishing you for something that you've done, or just because he wants to punish you. Or maybe it is he just doesn't care about you anymore. Do you remember the feelings that Job had? It wasn't because he'd done anything wrong. He felt the same way. Why won't you answer me, God? I'm calling out to you. Just respond. No, he was taking him through a sanitization process and it wasn't time. You think he's done all those things, abandoned, forgotten, punished, didn't care. What he's really doing is sanitizing you. And I know it's hard to say, but you need to be thankful. You see, Peter, like Joseph and Moses before him and Paul after him, they learn the principle that God set out in the book of Zechariah. Wait a second. The principle in Zechariah. What principle is that? Well, let me show you. Then he said to me, this is the word. Now, this is Zechariah speaking. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the first thing that grabs my attention is the name that God is using here. Is this Zechariah picking that name? No, this is God picking that name. Well, what's the difference between this name and any other name? This is the name of warfare. This is when God is fighting. This is the name he used, the Lord of hosts. You need to understand that. Now, he's saying, not by might or by power, but by my spirit. Whose might's he talking about? Nope, Zerubbabel's. Whose power is he talking about? Zerubbabel's. Not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, look what was facing Zerubbabel. The people had been, God's people had been in Babylon for 70 years. They'd finally been released. There was probably 600,000 or 700,000 Jewish people in Babylon. Maybe 100,000 of them came back. They come back and their cities in ruins. Their temple has been utterly devastated, and their walls around the city to protect them have been torn down. What are they going to do? They seem overwhelmed. And what did God say? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And that is echoed in the minds of many of his people. And Paul came to realize this. And maybe he's maybe one of the best examples for us as we see this recognition by Paul. That it's not, you know, he used to think that he was pretty high up and pretty good. God had to sanitize all of that out. Paul was a strong believer in my might, my power. He had to learn, no. Those have to be eliminated, then the Spirit can come in. So you see the aftermath of the sanitization process of Paul, where he says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Or again, in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him, that is Christ who strengthens me. Now, we hear that last verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and we tend to focus on who strengthens me. Well, when the difficulty comes, I can face it because he'll provide me the strength. No. The key on that verse is all things. I can do all things. Is there anything you can't accomplish with the power of the Holy Spirit? Nothing. Why are we so intimidated and scared then? Because we're relying on someone else's might and someone else's power and not the Spirit. Paul had to learn that. And he had to see that. Now, I can tell you, if this hasn't happened in your life, it's going to. That's why this is not a fun thing to talk about. But I guess there's maybe three things that I want us to think about before we finish today. Three questions that we need to probably ask ourselves. Number one, is God in the process of sanitizing you to turn you from a believer to a disciple? You need to answer so you can understand what's going on. All these bad things that are happening to you, there's a reason for it. You know, Peter is probably said, I'm the only guy who asked to walk. Why did these things happen to me? Because he had to sanitize him. You need to realize that he may be in the process of sanitizing you. Second thing we need to Is what is happening to you meant to break you? If you're speaking in terms of what is done to a wild stallion, yes. Now you think about that. That stallion comes in and he is wild. And you get too close to him, you can be seriously injured. But those brave souls, they'll slowly start doing. You know, I read a story this week about one guy's way of doing this. He had these special stalls, and he would throw a rope around that stallion's neck and tie it over here. There'd be a lot of play in it, but tie it over here to this post that he had sunk way in the ground. But then he had a post in the middle. And what he would do is tie another rope or lasso him again, and this rope would go into this middle post, and he had a winch. And he'd start turning that winch. Slowly but surely, it would pull that horse up to him. Then he would get a rope and slip it around one of his hooves in the front and tie it real quick to the other hoof. Now, there's some leeway in there, but both of those. But then the key to what he did, he had another little mechanism, and he'd tie the rope to a back hoof and he'd pull it up so that it was up under the horse. Now the horse can't run, the horse can't buck. It'll fall down if it did, so it doesn't do it. Then he puts the bridle on the horse. Then he puts the blanket and the saddle on the horse, cinches it tight, and then he gets on and he has his two helpers, one to start undoing the ropes. And as soon as the last rope is undone and taken off that horse's neck, they open the gate and that horse takes off. And out into the prairie they go. When he comes back, the horse is broken. Now, what do we mean broken? Do we mean that the horse is not as good as it used to be? Do we mean that he's hurt or injured some way? No. It has to do with his spirit. And in the same way, God has got to do that to us. And you got to ask yourself, realize, when this is over, I'm not going to be broken, meaning messed up. I'm going to be broken, meaning useful to God, cleaned. And we have to recognize that. Third and final thing. Maybe it is that you have gone through this process yourself. You have seen it. Maybe it's not finished in your life because every once in a while a cockroach crawls back in. Who knows where the cockroaches come from? I have no idea. But the fact is, you now recognize the process. But there may be someone else who's going through this process that doesn't recognize it. And you need to come alongside that person. And you say, let me tell you, let's look at Peter and Joseph and Moses and Paul and see what God had to do in their lives. Could it be that he's doing the same thing in yours? And if that's so, wouldn't it be wonderful? Because what does that mean? He wants to use you. He's got some special purpose for you, something you're going to do. Could you say, well, that can't be because, you see, I'm over 50. No. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about somebody else. I'm over 50, so he can't use me anymore. For me, it'd be 60, over 65. Be that as it may, you begin to see what I'm saying here. God can always use you. He didn't really start using Moses till he was 80. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for making me teach this lesson today, causing me the understanding that you have these verses here for a purpose. And you have things you want to show us that you have embedded in your word and your Holy Spirit can help us to understand and bring out. And I thank you that you wanted to sanitize me. Help me to keep the cockroaches at bay. I pray, Father, that we recognize that you're just trying to clean us up so that you can use us. But help us to recognize it's not by our might or by our power, but by your Spirit that we accomplish what you want done. Pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.